Mark chapter 9, reading verses 38 to 50. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued about with one another about who was the greatest. And Jesus sat down and called the 12. He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would be with us by your Spirit tonight, filling each one of us with the knowledge and the comprehension of your truth. And Lord, the desire to follow after you in the way that you call us in Christ. Reveal to us again Christ in this word and show us, Lord, where our repentance lies and where our faithfulness lies, that we might give you glory in all that we say, do, and think. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This continues the aftermath of the discussion that Jesus just began with them on their way back from the Mount of Transfiguration down to Capernaum. Jesus is keen on letting these men know, helping them to understand what he has been called to do and what his life will look like in the next few months. This is something they struggle greatly with. They're still very much in love with the idea of the kingdom of God coming to earth, but the kingdom of God coming to earth with the Jews at the top of the heap. They don't understand, they have a difficulty seeing that the way to glory is the way of the cross. That what needs to happen for them to truly know the kingdom of God and enjoy the benefits of God is that their sins must be paid for, and the one that they are with, this Jesus, is the one who has come to pay for their sins, to atone for their sins with their own lives. Although they've been with them for quite a long, this is a hard thing for them to get. And as Jesus is at pains to explain it to them, they're confused and they're embarrassed by their confusion, which is a good thing. You know, it's better to be confused and be embarrassed about it than be proud of your ignorance. So the fact that they're afraid to ask him what he means by all this is not the worst thing that they could do. They understand, well, we're not getting it, but I'm not going to ask him to explain it again. But at least they're aware that there's a gap between what Jesus wants them to know and to understand and what their actual apprehension is. And of course, in this process, there's still the sanctification they have to go through of knowing what their place in the whole matter is. You know, Jesus has been pouring out his heart upon them saying, "I am going to suffer and die. I am going to be rejected by men. I will be crucified and killed. And on the third day, I will rise again." And the guys are arguing with each other, who's number one? Who's going to be top dog in the kingdom? Later on, one of their mothers will say, to come to Jesus and say, I want it for you to put my son on one on your right hand and one on your left hand. I mean, all the jokes about Jewish mothers come to phrase here, but you could say Catholic mothers or Scottish mothers, because anyone who's concerned about their son being honored would do the same sort of thing here. But the men don't see that they, like Jesus, are called to suffer and die for His sake. So concerned about earthly glory, they don't understand that there's no glory to be had on earth until the Son of Man is glorified among them and before them in heaven. So He rebukes them, calls them, and brings a child to sit before them and says, you need to become like this child. You need to become as vulnerable, as weak as this child is. You need to recognize, and this is true in that culture, that you are going to be as despised by your peers as this child is by so many of you now. That is your calling. Is you want greatness. You want to be top dog. You want to be seen as the one to whom all will listen to. But you have to understand that by being my disciples, by following after me, you will be seen as the least of all men. You think of what Paul says in the letters to the Corinthians about his own suffering, about the apostles being the dregs of the earth and the scum of the earth. Jesus is wanting His disciples to know that's what their calling is. And as His disciples, it's going to be our calling as well. No dreams of glory for us in this life. No dreams of being seen as the one with all the answers, the one who is wise. Sometimes that will happen. And, you know, in peaceable times, in gospel times, in spiritual times, people think like this. They think of who is wise, who is trusting, who can I go to? But we don't often live in those times. And one can make the argument that those times are shifting now for us away from what was better to what will be worse. And so we do well to listen to what Jesus has to say to His disciples and to us about being willing to be small, about recognizing the fact that we will be of no account to the world, but of great value to Jesus. Now, it's within this context that we begin what we're looking at tonight. Verses 38 to 41 give an account of a trouble that John the disciple has with something he's seen somebody else doing. It's talking about the matter of choosing sides. Who's in the in crowd and who's in the out crowd in all of this? John seems to assume that because they are with Jesus, that it's only through them that good things can happen. That they're sort of the filter through which the Word of Jesus comes to the world. And in one sense, he's right. And that will be the truth in ways that he can't understand yet. It will be through the apostles, of which John will be one, that the Word of God is given to the church and to the world. It's through the leadership of the apostles that the church is to be organized. But he's wrong to think of it in this way, where he thinks that the only things that can be done are things that Jesus does through them in that time and place. Jesus is speaking to thousands of people. And there are many disciples who follow after Jesus who are not immediately part of the 12. John hears or comes across one who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And John seems to be concerned for the name of Jesus and maybe for the name of the 12 and says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not following us. And these verses, I struggle with understanding what's going on here. It's not an easy thing for me to get a hold of. It seems that there are those who are not following directly immediately after Jesus who are doing things in His name that are effective and good. That I can understand. But what their relation is to Jesus and to the disciples, and what instruction Jesus gives to them, I confess I struggle with. I can understand John's zeal for this, but remember that John and James, his brother, are named by Jesus the Sons of Thunder. Now, the Sons of Thunder, in some ways, is an attractive name because, again, it's loud, it makes noise. You know, it's seen, it's heard by all. But Jesus names them that, or speaks of that, with reference to their wanting to call down judgment upon those who refuse Jesus. This is not the time for judgment. This is the time for the gospel. Their zeal for Christ is real, but it's misplaced. I mean, it has to be, because they haven't seen the cross yet. They don't understand that the way Jesus glorifies His name is not simply by destroying His enemies, but by suffering and dying for those who are His enemies, and making them His friends, and making them His people. So, I wonder if John's zeal here is so much for Jesus, or maybe for himself, that he wants to be seen as the one through whom blessing comes. Not replacing Jesus, but being seen as an integral part in his own mind in the work that Jesus is doing. And feels a bit threatened that somebody else is doing the things that Jesus has given him to do. Some have pointed out, and maybe there's something to this, that earlier, earlier in chapter 9, verse 14, these same, not John, but the other nine disciples were not able to cast a demon out of a boy who was in great suffering. And maybe one can argue that John is feeling threatened by other people doing what his own band wasn't able to do, and wanting to protect the trademark, so to speak, of Jesus and the disciples, wanting to shut that down. There are different ways to reconstruct that. We're not told, you know, what exactly is going through his mind, but we are told that Jesus stops him. Says, don't think like that. In verses 39 to 40, Jesus' concern is that the work of mercy be done. And he defends this unnamed person who is doing this work of casting out demons by saying, he cannot do this unless he's done in my name. And if he does it in my name, how can he afterwards speak evil of me? You know, there were many Jewish exorcists at that time. They had formulas for binding and casting out demons, and we see secular pagan exorcists during Paul's time as well. The sons of Sceva come to mind, who try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, and the poor man possessed by demon turns on them, and the demons say to them, Paul we know and Jesus we know, but who are you? And beat the seven sons and chases them out of the house, and they all go running naked down the street. So there is exorcism, there is spiritual power, spiritual warfare at play here. But apparently this one that John is concerned about is actually doing this truly in the name of Jesus. And it's effective. Jesus is saying, I think, if he's doing this in my name, then he is doing my work. You may not know him, but I think we can presume that Jesus knows about this already. Certainly it's being done with the Father's approval. The name of Jesus is not just a formula that you can use and accomplish whatever you want. For this man to be effective in casting out demons, he must truly believe in Jesus. And is therefore one of his disciples, maybe not one of the 12, but one who has truly understood the gospel and is concerned with righteousness and is concerned with the name of Jesus being preached. And if one is like this, that he is not one who's going to turn against Jesus anytime soon. He's not one who's going to turn his back on Jesus and use these things for his own end. And so Jesus justifies him and defends him and says, the one who's not against us is for us. In other words, he cannot do these things unless ultimately he's one of us. As if to say to John, you may not know him, but I know him. And he is doing my work. I don't know that we can argue, therefore, that Jesus specifically called and commissioned this man to do this. I don't think we can do that. And one could argue that perhaps in Jesus' human nature, he doesn't know who this person is. But Jesus seems to be sure that God would know who he is. And that God is blessing that work that this one is doing. And the best thing for the disciples to do is to rejoice that the gospel is being preached. And that the name of Jesus is being declared, and that people are being freed from sin and death and evil by people speaking and preaching and working in the name of Christ. Let the work expand. Don't try to control it in unrighteous ways, and don't try to control it in such a way that you become seen as the one who controls and directs this work that Jesus is doing. Jesus, I think, also in verse 41 calls John and the disciples and us to exercise humility in judging others. Because this one who is doing this is doing a work of kindness and righteousness and mercy toward those who are caught up in possession, those who are full of evil and can't be delivered of it themselves. And so they become those who are like those who give a cup of water to those who belong to, who claim the name of Christ. Those who do acts of kindness and mercy reveal the true character of the one who performs them. And so when Jesus says, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. In other words, those who recognize my name and do works of kindness and mercy, even that you will receive, are ones that I will bless and I will keep. So this man casting out demons is showing something of my mercy, of my power, of my righteousness, of my kindness. And if he were to come and offer that to you, you would be well advised to accept that. Because I accept that as my own. We too often choose sides. We want people to do what we do in the way that we do it and under our instruction. And we have to remember the kingdom of God is bigger than our conception is. It's bigger than our activity, bigger than our eyes, bigger than our understanding. I mean, how many times have you come across people who will say, this is the way to lead somebody to Christ. Use this way. And if you don't use this way, you're going to do it wrong. How many times have you come across people who say, listen, this is how you need to manage your finances. This is the right way to do it. And if you don't do it this way, you're going to do it wrong and you will be led into sin. Any sorts of schemes that we might have that may work for us and may be good, we want to impose upon others and say, do it my way. I think at one level what Jesus says to John is a rebuke to those of us who would do that ourselves. That Jesus' work goes on through a variety of people in a variety of ways, in ways that we might not anticipate, in ways that we might be surprised to see. Now this isn't to give us license for doing anything we do and slapping the name of Jesus on it, because Jesus clarifies that it's done in His name. And we remember what it means to be done in the name of Christ, or more clearly to pray in the name of Christ. That means with reference to who He is, in knowledge of His character, of His nature, and in submission to His will. We are all called to be His disciples in that regard. And to recognize that anyone who recognizes that character, that nature of Jesus, and submits to His will, is to be welcomed by us, not shunned by us. Whether they do things the way we do or not is not the issue. Do they do the things that Jesus calls them to do? And so that challenges us to broaden our approach a little bit. To not see things so narrowly or so provincially. And in that regard, Jesus is warning against what I would say is a judgmental nature. And wants them to be careful of that particular sin in their lives and us as well. And then it's also connected to what follows in verses 42 to 48, which I put under the rubric of how to avoid hell. Jesus speaks of His little ones first of all, and warns them, warns the disciples and anyone who will listen to them, to be wary of causing His little ones to sin. Now, some would take this back immediately to the small child He's placed before them and say, well, He's talking about children. I don't think that He is. I think the connection is Jesus' tenderness toward those who are His own. And so Jesus is saying, I love my children. I love my people. I've come to suffer and die for them, and woe to the one who causes them to sin, who causes them to stumble, who brings them into trouble. And John is possibly on the verge of doing this because of his judgmentalism, because of his desire to see things done to please John and not so much to please Jesus. He could be causing some to sin, some to stumble. Now, the obvious stumbling blocks for those who belong to Jesus are things like false teaching, So we're careful to examine the men that we're calling into this ministry, and careful to examine those who are called to be elders and deacons within the church, so that we know that they're men of good character and men of sound knowledge and faith, because we understand the power of leadership. But at the same time, it's not just a matter of false teaching that can lead people astray. It can also be inadequate teaching. Not protecting the flock by not being aware of the challenges and the false ideas that are circulating in the world around us. So you can cause, a pastor could cause the little ones to stumble, the people of God to stumble, by outright false teaching or by being careless in our teaching. I think Jesus is looking toward leadership at one level here. And so what about harshness? Ministers and elders being way too demanding of their people, laying on them burdens like the Pharisees laid on their own, asking, requiring of them things that Jesus does not require of them. Hypocrisy, pretending to be something that we're not. Leading a secret life of sin while outwardly letting ourselves be known as faithful and holy and humble people. It can also happen not just from leaders, but from within the congregation. The sins that Paul warns us about, the divisions, the schisms, the gossip, the rumoring, the harsh tones that people use with one another, can also cause the little ones of Jesus to stumble. I just remember what Isaiah says about the Messiah, that he will not crush a bruised reed, he will not quench a burning wick. He looks upon those who are weak and struggling and barely hanging on, and he strengthens them. He blesses them. Well, many of us are weak and barely hanging on. And what we want from our brothers and sisters is someone to come along and strengthen us. To not do that is to cause them to stumble, to cause us to stumble. And because Jesus loves his church and is zealous for them, those who continually live in that way, those who continually ply with false teaching or exercise their authority to cast people down, or don't look out for the hearts and the souls of those around them as brothers and sisters, Jesus says it's better for that person if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now Jesus says this to his disciples. And they have to be hearing this, saying, you guys are talking about who's number one. Let me tell you what you need to be concerned about. Will you survive the judgment? Will your discussions with one another make you better lovers of men, better shepherds of my people? Because if you fail in this task, this is the penalty that awaits you. You know what a millstone is, of course. We don't use them today, but in ancient times, a flat stone with a hole drilled out in the middle that you would pour grain into, you'd put it on a flat surface and you'd turn that stone around to grind the grain into dust, into flour, and so you could use it. Some you would do by hand. They were small enough to accomplish the task and small enough that a person could do this himself. But some weighed hundreds of pounds and you would need an animal, a donkey, or something to do that. Well, imagine having even a 50-pound stone tied to your neck and then being tossed into the water with that, and no chance to tear that off your neck or swim to freedom in that. You drown. That is what that judgment is like for mistreating, not loving, not caring for the ones that Jesus cares and loves for, whether you are an elder and a leader in the church or whether you're just simply a brother or sister. That love and compassion that Jesus has for his own is something that all of us need to exhibit and carry out through. And so Jesus then moves on to the next idea. What we can do to cause other people to sin and to lead them astray, what causes us to sin and lead us astray? And so Jesus uses these metaphors of hands and feet and eyes, and says that it's better, of course, to lose these, to tear them off, and enter into heaven, into eternal life with one foot or one hand or one eye, than to have keep all that you have and be cast into hell. Of course, this is a metaphorical command. He's not saying literally cut off your hand, But if we're serious about what our discipleship to Jesus ought to be, we know the things our bodies can get us into trouble with. We also know the things our eyes or our ears or our mouths, the troubles they can engage us in as well. And it ought to be a part of our daily repentance that we consider the trouble that we've gotten ourselves into and say, Lord, help me to die to this. Give me that self-control over my desires that are expressed through the way that I use my body. Give me that self-control over the things that are presented to me that I don't have a lot of say over necessarily, because you don't always control what passes before your eyes or what you hear in conversations from other people. Pray that we are willing to give up some of those rights and privileges that we have for the sake of righteousness. What causes us to sin? Well, ultimately the core of sin is found within us still. Sin is internal, not external. The problem with so many Christians, the difficulty they face, is that they still see sin as something outside of themselves. Something that they can blockade themselves from. I mean, how much of Islam does that describe? Men want to stay away from lust, so what do? They cover up the women around them. They don't want to hear false ideas, so they kill those who would say things they disagree with, rather than learn to refute them. Well, John tells us in 1 John 2:16 that sin lies with the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And these desires are internal. These are things which are always present in us and find ways of expression or an object of concentration and then present a great trouble to us. We need to die to the desires of the old man. We need to guard what our eyes look at. We need to be aware of pride. This is what John has fallen prey to in his statement to Jesus. He's become prideful about being a disciple. Zealous for Christ in wrong ways. Zealous for Christ in ways that reflect, in his mind, greatly on him, but actually poorly on him. Jesus is saying, get rid of these things. Again, be like that child. Be willing to be despised by those around you and not great in your own eyes. And you'll find relief, freedom from all of these things. Remember also that there is a real hell. Not a problem for the disciples to understand. They believed in a real hell. And of course, the picture of hell that Jesus uses is taken from the Valley of Gehenna around Jerusalem. This is the valley that during the time of Josiah and preceding his reign, that idol worship went on. Idol worship of such a nature that idols, statues, metal statues of false gods were raised up and were heated, and with outstretched hands, children, infants were placed on the hands of these idols and burned to death. And the Israelites were doing this. It wasn't just pagans living among the Israelites. It was the Israelites, the people of God, who had become paganized, who had done this thing themselves. Well, godly King Josiah came and put a stop to that, destroyed these statues and turned that whole valley where this happened into a garbage heap, turned into a dump where people throw their refuse and where people throw the bodies and carcasses of dead animals and of executed criminals, where these things were burned. So there was always a fire burning there. And it became an excellent picture, although incomplete, of what hell would be like. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, what do worms have to do with this? Worms infest dead bodies. What does fire have to do with this? Fire is what's burning up trash. Jesus says this is what will happen to those who do not guard their hearts against sin. This is what happens to those who desire their own pleasures so much that they will turn away from the things that God has called them to, for the sake of having their momentary pleasures. One can argue, too, in verse 48, if this picture of hell is metaphorical or real. And will there be real fire in hell? Will there be real worms eating at the flesh of the damned in hell? Hell will be a physical place, because the dead in Christ, but also the dead outside of Christ, will be raised together. Whatever, whenever, wherever hell will be, it will be a place of physical torment and punishment. And I think the images that Jesus gives here well, the reality will be so much worse than what Jesus can tell us. And so maybe we need to take time to meditate on these things and let that, if the mercies, the kindness, the exhortations of Christ to us to righteousness, if the appeal of His love is not enough for us to turn away from sin, then there's a place for the fear of hell and the fear of the punishment of God to drive us away from sin. The consequences of sin in terms of the punishment that God gives to those who give themselves over to sin, whether in this life or in the life to come, are useful. I mean, it's a good enough reason to turn away from sin. It won't turn you to Christ necessarily, but as a Christian we understand that there are things to be avoided. The cost is too much. The pain is too great. Number two, that hell is the presence of God's wrath and judgment. You know, people speak of annihilationism, that when you die, if you die outside of Christ, your soul simply disappears, the great oblivion. It's not a biblical idea, but some Christians have tried to argue for it on the basis that God, a loving God, could not exercise eternal punishment on those who have been made in His image. Well, God is a loving God, but God is also a just God. And those who are cast into hell are getting what they want. They wanted a life without reference to God. They wanted to live as if there was no God. They did not want God to be involved in their lives. They did not want thankfulness to God to be a part of what they did. And so hell, in a real sense, is God giving the unbeliever his choice. The unbeliever says, God, I do not want you. I do not want to be involved with you. And God says, okay, here it is. Although, of course, the involvement of God is always there. God cannot be gotten away from. But rejecting the happiness, the kindness, the blessedness of God, they embrace by default the curse of God and the punishment of God. And so I suspect that part of what will make hell so painful is that God will be there and seen in His glory and hated even more then by those who've turned against Him, knowing that they can never be released from this. Jesus goes on with His disciples and reminds them, going from that imagery of the fire of hell, the fire of Gehenna, to things that fire does do. And says in verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. I think in these two verses He's talking about the way of preservation, the way of sanctification, of purification. Fire and salt are both associated with sacrifice. Sacrifices were to have salt mixed in with them. And of course, the sacrifices were consumed by fire, many of them. And this is an idea of purity, an idea of purification, of sin, of the needless things being burned away. You know, there are several ways that God is described. God is love. God is light. God is also a consuming fire. God consumes the evil and casts it and burns it out of us. Just as we boil things, boil water, using fire to burn away the impurities in that so we can drink it safely. So I think God is also using this picture of fire to tell us that God burns impurities out of us, burns away the sin, burns away the dross, burns away the pride, burns away the arrogance, so that we are better able to serve Him and bless Him in all that we've called to do. Everyone, He says, will be salted with fire. Everyone will go through this. The hope the disciples have is because Jesus has called them and they belong to Him. The hope that we have is this firing, this burning that God does with us does not consume us, but cleanses us and purifies us and makes us fit for the kingdom of God. One of the things I've been impressed with as I've read about people who are suffering greatly as they approach death, that believers have come to understand that this is part of their preparation for the kingdom, for entering into God's presence, because it makes them more aware of how silly and useless things in this life are. It creates a hunger in them for release from this current existence to be brought into the glory of God and to wait with Him His return and the purification of all things. And it's certainly true that there will be purification. Verse 49, again, everyone will be salted with fire. The fire that Jesus talks about, I think on the one hand is persecution. Peter uses that idea of fire in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And in the context of what Peter's saying, it's the fiery trial that comes to those who are identified as belonging to Christ. And the hatred that was poured upon Jesus by his enemies is a hatred that's poured out upon those who follow after him. The neglect that was poured upon Christ is the neglect that's poured upon those who are identified as his followers. And of course, that kind of neglect, that kind of being cast aside as worth nothing, or that active hatred and anger and violence being poured upon people, is exactly what is painful for us. And Peter says, rather than lament it, rejoice in it, because it testifies to you that you belong to Jesus. And it turns you away from the praise of men and directs you to the praise of God. Another type of this testing, of this fire, of this purification, is the testing that comes when we're faced with temptation and having to struggle with ourselves to turn to what's righteous and what's right and true. Blessed is the man, says James, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. This is one thing that testing does for us, that struggling against temptation does. It directs our heart to God once more and helps us to understand that in ourselves there's no good thing, but in Christ we find our every resource, our every hope, our every help. And so we turn from ourselves in that way again and turn to Christ for deliverance and for help. Just as Jesus, when tempted in the desert by the devil, did not turn to his own resources, but turned to the Word of God. And remember the holiness of God, the call of God, the supply of God in right ways. And did not give in to what the devil had called him to do. Finally, Jesus ends with a warning for us and for his disciples. There's the possibility, he says, of being less than you were called to be. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? A salt can become useless. In that day particularly, the purity of salt was really in question sometimes. And it could be mixed in with other things that would make it useless for preserving the food or for giving it its flavor. And there's no way they found to purify that salt yet. It couldn't be done. So it was good, but if it loses that, then it's good for nothing. It can't be recovered. Well, salt here is that preservative that makes things last, makes things to be useful and to be what they can be. The disciples need to understand that they need to stay true to their calling. They need to understand that this calling that God has given to them is their way of being useful to Him, their way of being what He has called them to be. And in part, this is accomplished by being at peace with one another. They are arguing with themselves just a few moments ago, who's number one? And Jesus says, wait a minute. When you're acting like this, you're not acting like salt. You're not acting like my people. And if you continue going this way, who can recover you? Rather, he says, be at peace with one another. Serve one another. And then John says, well, what about that guy? And I think the others that Jesus talks about, be at peace with one another, can be expanded to people like that as well, who are also serving Christ, but not under our authority, not recognizing who we are. Be at peace with them as well. And so be who you are called to be in Christ. And one way of being at peace is being true to what has been taught by Jesus. Not just holding to the words that he says and having the right doctrines, but also having his heart, his attitude toward those who he calls to be his own. Jesus gives some serious warnings here about the dangers of becoming inflated with your ego and looking for your own glory and departing for the glory of Christ. Jesus gives us warnings here. As a minister, I receive this. As his followers, we all receive this. About the importance of looking out for one another and valuing the things that Christ is doing in each one of us. And telling us that yes, this life will be hard. There will be difficulties. But this is the work of God to purify us and to cleanse us for his further work, to prepare us for the time that we are with him forevermore, and to warn us of the dangers of falling away from him and the hell that awaits those who die without Christ, of those who've lived for themselves but have not lived for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and you'd help us to live faithfully before you, trusting in your righteousness and in the hope that Jesus has given us, the certain hope of our being justified by you, of our being kept by you, and of your presence with us by your Spirit in every circumstance that we find ourselves in. Father, we pray that you would teach us to be humble before others and before you, and help us, Lord, to think rightly of ourselves, as your servant Paul says. Not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but to value the needs of others as much as our own. We pray, Lord God, that as we do this, we would be kept from the pride and arrogance that leads to unbelief, the pride and arrogance that leads to self-trust and self-righteousness and leads to involving ourselves in greater and deeper sins. We pray, God, that you would bless us and keep us, guard us in the way that we ought to go. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would have for us yourself, that we would look always to you, that our eyes would be fixed, Jesus, on you, and that we would not look to the right, nor to the left, nor to ourselves, but look, Jesus, to you and toward the service that we are called to give to you in praise of your grace, in praise of your mercy. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.